back and think about kind of what we've walked through and kind of where this is going. And we can remember in Amos, there are a lot of things that are these wake-up calls to listen, to wake up, to stop ignoring even just the word of God and the conviction of God, and even the way that the Lord brings discipline in our life. And we see in Amos that are people that continually just plugged their ears and stopped listening to the word of God and ran the other way and into depravity and sin, and not just little things, but in big things. And in Amos, there's this call to seek the Lord and live, to, as the Lord says, seek me and live. And he says, seek good and not evil. And the call to find life in the Lord God, if they were to hear and listen and turn and repent. But at this point, there's this strong word of judgment that the people of Israel, this northern part of Israel, that there would be judgment and there would be exile, but still a call and hope of those who would turn, and a remnant of people. So we see that in Amos. And the title of this sermon today is After Darkness, Light. And this phrase, after darkness, light, is one that during Advent, I mentioned it during an Advent time, and it was a phrase used in the Reformation, and it's that of post tenebras lux, which is this after darkness that light can break forth. And we see that pattern in Scripture. We see the light of Christ breaking forth, and we see in Amos that there is this darkness of judgment, and yet light comes through. And if you've been reading along in our Old Testament reading, one of the devotionals in the Everyday Gospel just pointed to how you see this as darkness in the rebellion of these kings, and yet there's light and hope and this after darkness light. There's this King Josiah that comes through and just begins to tear down all of these idols and point forward to a greater king to come, to King Jesus. So here, as we get to the end of Amos, we have some more words of judgment, but then words of restoration in abundance flowing forth here. After darkness, then light. So as you look at the very first part in Amos 9, verse 1, just as even as we begin, it just says, I saw the Lord. So Amos, again, seeing another vision that depicts this time not just judgment, but also restoration. He said, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And the question might be, what altar would that be at? And I think in context, even though Amos doesn't tell us, but the context here of what we've been looking at is that of a lot of speaking about their temple in Bethel, where you remember when we have the Israel, they have a civil war, they break into two nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, and they set up in Israel. Jeroboam the first sets up a temple and worship in Dan and in Bethel because he doesn't want them to go back to Jerusalem because they might lose allegiance to him, and he wants them to worship there. And again, remember, he sets up in these places in Bethel and Dan. What does he set up for them to worship? Golden calves. Isn't that a great thing? A pagan god to worship in place of the one true God, or alongside worship. And there's this brokenness and false worship that's portrayed there. And two, we've seen in Amos that you have priest of Bethel, Amaziah, who comes to Amos and says, stop talking, go away, go back to Judah. So we have this picture of Amos at Bethel speaking against the false worship and the way they've turned so far from the way of God, and not just for a few years, but for hundreds of years away from the Lord God. And we have now from this place of false worship and rebellion, we hear a judgment that goes forth from this place by the Lord. And as we look at 1 through 4, okay, so as we look in the section 1 through 10, we're going to see all these different things about the judgment of God. And we're going to learn some things. And the first is that there's no hiding or escaping, we see, from the just judgment of the Lord. So verses 1 through 4, I'm going to start in that second part of verse 1. It says, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. So we have these really strong languages that the Lord uses about judgment. And this begins with that of a capital. Now, it's not talking about a capital city that comes tumbling down, but this is the capital that if you have a column or a pillar, they would have these ornate capitals that would go around them and that would sit on top, these heavy capitals that would be on these pillars. And the pillars and these columns would hold up the temple, would hold up the palaces. And here, the things that were to be the strongest holding up the buildings, they're going to be shattered, they're going to be shaken, and they will tumble down upon the people, and yet people will still flee. But we see that they're not going to get very far, though, is what is described in verses 2 through 4. This idea of that they can run, but they can't hide. God uses hyperbole here to express just the futility of trying to escape from him. You can't hide from the eye of God and his judgment here, he's telling the people in Israel. So we see in verse 2, it says, if they dig into Sheol, so if they dig down to hell, could they escape from God? It says, no, for there shall my hand take them. From there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to the heavens, so can they go up to the highest heavens, to the highest heights? Will I be able to escape from God? He says, no, from there I will bring them down. Then he says in verse 3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, so at Mount Carmel, can they hide themselves there in the forest or in a cave? And he says, no, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, so if they were to snorkel down or scuba down to the bottom of the sea, would they be able to run from the presence of the Lord? And he says, no. And then it says there, if they go to the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. So even at the lowest depths, he's saying there's nowhere that you can run from my presence. It's futile. And then verse 4 says, and if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eye upon them for evil, not for good, or for harm and not for good. So here, could they escape if they surrender into captivity? And the Lord says, no, my judgment will be even there. And now, if we were just to read that outside of the context of all that God has been doing with the nation of Israel over hundreds of years, and yet they've continued to rebel, they've continued to say no, they've continued to ignore the discipline of the Lord, they've fallen into such depravity where those that they're supposed to help the most, they crush and press down and kill that they might have great gain from that. And the beginning of Amos, it talks about even sexual immorality that's there, even with their servants that are in their household of a father and a son. And so there's just all this depravity that's gone on and on and on. And the Lord has been slow to judge. And now he says, you have closed your ears time and time again. You'll be taken into exile. You cannot run. And we know, as we've seen in Amos too, that individuals, if they were to turn and seek the Lord, that they would live, that there would be rescue for those who repent, those who seek the Lord. They would find life in him. But more than not, they rejected the one true and living God. It reminded me, this may have been a story that I've told before, remember years ago that I was at a friend's house and they were watching someone else's kids there. And one of the little kiddos was really an ornery kiddo. And they had a dish that had some candies in it, and he had taken one of those candies out of there, and he knew he wasn't supposed to. And before we knew it, we turned around and we saw he was at the dining room table. It's kind of an open floor plan. We were in the kitchen and he was behind one of the dining room chairs, just like a stool here, behind the chair, eating the candy. He thought he was hidden, but there's no hiding. It was just a futile attempt to hide from our eyes. And sometimes in ways we live in such a way that we feel that our sin really is not a big deal. Our rebellion from the Lord God is not a big deal. Our actions really don't matter. But we're more like a child hiding behind a chair in a dining room table that's hiding. And this judgment, too, it wasn't a surprise to the people. This was something that from the very beginning, when the Lord God rescued them out of Egypt and he gave them his law and spoke to them and called them into right relationship with him and called them to be a beacon of his righteousness and holiness to all the nations and called them to turn to himself. He'd let them know, if you rebel, if you turn, if you go after other gods that are no gods, if you reject me, that there will be just judgment and discipline. So we see the Lord made clear. Just a couple of those places, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 36, where there's this clear warning to the people that they rejected time and time again. And then we see in verses 5 through 6 that there is no God but the Creator God who judges justly. Before I read 5 and 6, as I was thinking about this and thinking about the people of Israel, they probably have some questions in their mind, and one of those questions might be, can God really do this? What he said that he will do. We're prosperous. They might be thinking this is a time of prosperity. Things are good. We've fortified our towers. We've expanded our borders. We have so much time and extra time that we have time for luxury and laying down and going to banquets and just, there's no way. Would God really tear us down from such heights? And here it seems in verses 5 and 6, he's saying, yes, yeah, I am sovereign over all things. I'm the creator of all things. Verse 4, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. So in this, there's this picture of the Lord God who is in charge of all things. And it's like at the touch of a button, almost like the waters would fall and rise at his commands, at his very word, his very touch. It kind of reminded me, if you go to like a kid's science museum where there's a lot of hand-on stuff. I remember going where they have little simulations of tornadoes. You push a button and somehow it simulates a tornado. But the Lord is just, he's in charge over all things. Amos describes this picture of the Lord establishing his sanctuary, his palace from the heavens down to the earth, and it just fills all things. And it's just a picture of a God who's in charge, and it's reminding them the Lord is in charge of all these things. And it says, the Lord is his name. This is where the capital L-O-R-D looks back to the Hebrew name of the personal name of God, of that Jehovah, or Yahweh, is his name. We have a God who is great and sovereign over all things, yet a God who is personal, who speaks, and he is with his people. And he's made himself known. And then verses 7 through 10, we see that there is no nation that God is not actively involved in and does not impartially judge. So we have a God who's a God not just of Israel, but of all nations. And that might have been the question for the people that came up and saying, well, aren't we God's chosen people? There's no way that our nation will be devastated, taken to exile by a foreign nation. That just can't be. That can't happen, can it? And the Lord says, yes. In verse 7, are you not like the Cushites or the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? So there's this picture here that the people of God, yes, there is chosen people, yet they've abandoned him. They've abandoned this covenant relationship with him. And they've gone after gods that are no gods. And God makes clear that he is involved in the life of the people of other nations here. Speaking of the nation of Cush, the nation of Ethiopia, he cares for people of other nations and gives these examples. He cares for these people as well. And just as Egypt, or as the Israelites took them out of Egypt and established them as a nation, saying, I've established these other nations as well, these enemy nations, the Philistines and the Syrians, he has established them as well and brought them out. So he's a God over all people in all nations, and he cares about these things. And then verse 8 says, behold, the eye of the Lord God, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So here we see that the eyes of God are upon this nation. And he doesn't speak this lightly as far as calling them a sinful nation. They have walked through such depravity and such rebellion and such sin that they stopped listening to the words of the Lord God, and they went full out away from him. They've abandoned him. And we've seen that described throughout Amos. So he will hold, God will hold all nations accountable. We saw it from the very beginning of Amos as well, where it spoke about judgment on the surrounding nations, and then it said Judah and Israel as well. But he says too here, the second part of 8 into 9 and 10, that there still is a remnant that will be saved. Let me read the second part of verse 8 again. And I will destroy to the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the ground, and all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who says disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So here we see that there still is that remnant. Although the northern in Israel, northern and we'll see later, or we see in Scripture, the southern nation as well is destroyed, not all people will be removed. There will be a remnant. There will be those who will turn and find life in the Lord. So then there's this picture of how God uses this exile as a time of purifying, like a sieve that will sift them out and purify the nation, that the faithful would turn. There would be those and had been those who had turned to the Lord and found life. So there's a remnant that would remain. God shows his mercy in the midst of even this description of judgment. And then as we go into verse 11, now we shift. Maybe this is, you've been waiting all of these months just for us to shift to this last few paragraphs, but hopefully you've seen the grace and the light of the gospel in the midst even of these chapters. But we have after darkness, now light breaks forth here. That, yes, there is exile, but that is not the end of God's story. That is not the end of God's plan of salvation. He's not saying, my plan has failed, exile, it's over. But he says, it makes clear, no, there is restoration, there is salvation that's still in view. God has not forgotten his promises here, and he has not forgotten his promises, period, that there is salvation and restoration in our Lord God. And this is a picture of that. And this points ahead even to fulfillment ahead of great restoration that we can look forward to in Christ. So verse 11, as we get the second half of this vision, this restoration part, verse 11, you see, God has not abandoned his promises concerning the Davidic king. He hasn't abandoned him. So in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So here, this northern kingdom, if you remember, they have broken away from the southern kingdom in their civil war. They broke into two nations, and in that, they abandoned this kingly line of David. So they had abandoned that, and they set up their own king in the north. They'd broken away from the house of David. And both nations, both the north and the south, will be destroyed and taken into exile. And this, there will be an end to this reign of these kings of Israel for this time. It's like the it's spoken of as the stump of Jesse, the father of David, that it's cut off and it's just a stump then. The tree is now a stump. But here, though, God speaks and says and tells them that the booth of David, the line of David, the line of King David, it would be restored. Promises were made by God to David to establish this forever kingdom and to establish a line of kings, and that there would be this forever king. There's hope of Messiah ahead. This is one of those words to David of this forever kingdom that would be established through him. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, and then verse 16. It says this, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," again, God, the Lord, God speaking to David, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house to my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And then Isaiah, there's several passages that speak about a Messiah to come and a king to come. And there's also promises where there's a recognition that there would be rebellion, but then the Lord would give compassion to his people. One of those is Isaiah 54, 7 through 8, that says, "For a brief time I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you." So you think of these are some strong words of judgment upon the nation, but listen to this again. "In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." So always in light, there's in view restoration and the overflowing everlasting love of God being poured out on his people who seek him and live. And then Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, we see, again, this speaking about this stump of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, this line that was kind of cut and crushed, but not fully. It says, "There shall come," this is Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." So we see that is fulfilled, as the New Testament writers make clear. It's fulfilled in Jesus. He is that branch of Jesse. He is this forever king with this forever kingdom fulfilling the promises of a Savior, Messiah, King, and suffering servant who would die for us, for our sins, that we might be healed. And we see the baptism of Jesus. So we read in Isaiah 11 about the Spirit of the Lord being upon this shoot from Jesse, this branch of Jesse. And we know at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And then Jesus, he reads prophecy of the Messiah from Isaiah and applies it to himself, that he is fulfilling these things. See this in Luke 4. "Jesus is the hope of Israel and of people of every nation. He will establish and has begun this establishing of this kingdom of heaven." And then verse 12, we see God had not forgotten his promise to bless all the nations through Israel. Remember this promise to Abraham, who was given that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed, that the families of the different nations, of all the nations of the world, blessed through Abraham. Verse 12 says, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." So a remnant from Israel's enemies and nations that had once rejected the Lord God will be drawn in and become part of the people of God. So there's these believing Gentiles will be brought in and have new identity and be part of God's people. And we see this fulfilled through Christ, and we see it spoken of. Think of Paul speaking in Galatians and how we're brought in, and that when we trust in Christ, we're children of Abraham. And here we see that the nation of Israel, we know that the nation of Israel was called out. They were called to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, that they might be a light to the other nations, that other nations might know of the righteousness and holiness of God and be drawn in. But we know that Israel just fell short. And it pointed ahead to the need for a perfect king, a perfect savior, who would usher in the kingdom of God that we are called into with Christ. Think of the New Testament that speaks of these things. Think of the death and that resurrection, the ascension of Christ. And after that, we see the gospel go to people of every nation. And there are people from all nations that believe and turn and find life in Jesus Christ. They become part of this kingdom. I think of one place that speaks of this and even speaks of this passage where it's quoted, James the Apostle. He quotes these verses here from Amos in Acts 15, 11 through 19 at the Jerusalem Council, where they've seen that all these Gentiles and people of other nations have turned and trust, and they're like, what do we do? What do we do with these people? Can they be brought in? And Paul and Barnabas, they give testimony of the Gentiles, all these people of different nations who have heard and they've turned and they believed and they find new life and salvation in Christ. And now they are a part of the nation. And James declares that this passage here, verse 12, is being fulfilled by all of those who turn and trust and are finding new life in Jesus. So we see that this is being fulfilled and has been fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the speaking of the gospel. And even for us, most of us are not ethnically Jews, but we've turned and trusted and we've been brought in. And then one thing to note here, it says that all nations who are called by my name. Now, Israel had this unique privilege of being the nation called by the name of the Lord. And now we see that there's people from all nations that are given this title of being called by the name of the Lord. So it's saying that they are His and He is theirs. All those who trust in Jesus Christ are brought in. We are the people of God. T.J. Betts, who is the author of one of the commentaries I've been using, says this: the nations that once stood in opposition to the Lord will one day be called by the name of the Lord. He says, we must not overlook the significance of this statement. He says that the expression called by my name denotes ownership and an intimate relationship. So it's like we get to wear the name tag. We get to wear the shirt, put on the hat that says we are a people who are called by the name of the Lord. We are drawn in to the people of God. We're a part. It reminded me of how before we were here at Calvary Derby Hill, we were in St. Louis for a little bit during our time of transition from China to here. And we knew at that point, we were thinking, we probably want to be in a church to be part of revitalizing or replanting or some type of work like that. And I joined a group of guys and we were going through some studies about just how do you come in and help a church just find new life. And we were using some training material from the Calvary Inglewood, from the Calvary Family Churches, and Mark Halleck, who's the lead pastor there, we'd watch these videos and this training, so I was getting familiar with that, and all of a sudden, I got to know some of these guys, and then they were telling me about this church in Loveland. I'm from Greeley, And they're like, we'd like you to come out and be part of this. And I was like, wow, this is so cool. I get to be joined in with these group of guys. I get to wear the t-shirt. I get to be part of this Calvary family, guys. They're just great guys. And it was like, I just get brought in. But how much more amazing is it that are those that Paul talks about us in Ephesians, that we were without God and without hope in this world, that we were far off, that we're drawn in near close by Christ and we're His. There's just a beautiful picture that we can be a people called by the name of the Lord. And then verses 13 through 15, even more description of what happens here. God has not forgotten His promises of restoration. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So here, there's this poetic language used to describe abundance. So this is the picture of abundance, just beyond what we can even imagine here. And it's the idea of that the grain and the grape, they grow faster than what can be harvested. So typically, when you plant, and some of us who have gardens, even if you're not a great gardener, we're not wonderful gardeners, but you kind of prepare the garden, you plow, in a sense, you plant, and then what do? Is it the next day you come out and there's like a flowing garden? No, you wait. You have to wait for the harvest. So there's plowing, there's planting, the waiting. But this is a picture that the plowmen, the planters, and the harvesters, they're kind of bumping into each other as they're trying to get their work done. As soon as they plow, the planters are coming back and the harvesters are coming right behind. There's not even enough time because there's just so much abundance there in that. And the description of just the hills, that they're just flowing with wine and just abundance. And it's this beautiful picture. It's funny, as I was studying through this is a picture that came to my mind. And it maybe shows you how my mind works. And you're like, he's a strange guy. But that's okay. This is a picture that came to my mind. I don't know why, but this picture of abundance and the harvester and the planter, just they can't even, there's just overlapping because there's just so much abundance. I thought of this picture of the old TV show of I Love Lucy, probably the most well-known clip from that whole show, where Lucy and Ethel, they're at the chocolate factory, and they have this job that they've got to make money, and they don't want to lose their job, and they've got these chocolates on this conveyor belt that they've got to wrap up, and if they don't, then they're going to get fired, and there's all this chocolate, and there's so much they don't know what to do with it, and they're just shoving it in their mouths, and they're putting it in their hat, and down their shirt, because there's just so much that they can't even keep up with how much is coming down the line. And that's a picture I have, just abundance, and there's restoration in full. And again, this is not a surprise either. This is what God promised. He said, if you're a people and you turn away from me, at some point, I will draw you back in, and I'm going to restore you. This is from Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 9. It says, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And then Deuteronomy 9, the Lord your God, or 30 verse 9, the Lord your God will make you abundant, prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your father. So again, this is a picture where they rebel, but then they're drawn back in and the Lord restores them. He's going to fulfill these promises. And then verses 14 and 15, we see that there's a restoration of God's people in the kingdom. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined city and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I give them, says the Lord your God. So God here, He describes a people and a nation that was once ruined and destroyed and broken, but now restored and made whole. Walls are rebuilt. Vineyards and gardens are replanted. crops produce and the people of God are in his kingdom that he will establish, that will be established and unmovable and planted firm. This is partially fulfilled. We see a partial fulfillment. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you have these prophecies that have kind of near and far fulfillments. And there is some partial fulfillment when they return from exile and they return to Jerusalem, but not a complete fulfillment of these things, right? There's a greater fulfillment that began at the advent, the birth of Jesus Christ, and through his life and death and resurrection. And as Jesus came, he began and he proclaimed and he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. He declared these things. And he began to undo the impact of sin as he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he forgave people of their sin. And those who have been grafted in and made part of the kingdom of God has turned and trusted him that we're brought into as well to this kingdom. And we're called children of Abraham. And we begin and we will know in full in the eternal kingdom of our King. We will know this abundance. So ultimately, this description, I believe, is fulfilled in the eternal kingdom of God, fulfilled at that second return of Jesus Christ, where he establishes the new heavens and the new earth, and there is abundance upon abundance in our Lord God. So this vision of restoration of God's people reminds us that God's plan of salvation, it can't be thwarted. God's plan of salvation, it can't be ruined. It can't be destroyed. He will keep his promises. And we see even that guarantee in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension and his call, they say, that he would return. We know, too, just this intimately in our own lives, that if we've turned and trusted in Christ, that we have new life in him, that we know that we've been forgiven. He's changed us, and we see in the lives of other people how he changes them and gives them new life once they receive him. Amos, it has majored on the sin and the judgment of the people here, and there has been a call to wake up and to listen and to return, but they had rejected the Lord God. But we're reminded, too, that judgment's not the end of the story, that the Lord desired for them to be restored. Amos ends with restoration, and it's a picture of the restoration of all of creation as well. And Jesus Christ, he began restoration through his life, indeed through his death and his resurrection and the new life, this good news that we have in him. And at the second coming of Christ, we will know restoration in full, complete. This week, as I was looking at Amos 9, I thought, I wonder what in the everyday gospel book, I wonder what the author says about Amos 9. And there's just one, well, two sentences here I just wanted to read. He said, in this restorative promise is the surety that someday the burden of sin, sorrow, and suffering, which the world has carried since the fall of Adam and Eve, will finally be lifted. Amen. Peace and righteousness will then reign forever and ever. That is our hope. This is a picture that indeed the burden and sorrow and suffering that we carry because of sin, that will be fully lifted. We'll reign with Christ. We'll know his mercies and his grace and his righteousness in a way that we can only just taste now. May we rejoice in this truth. And this morning, too, as a reminder for any of you who have yet to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your forgiver, as your Redeemer, as your friend, that we're reminded that there is hope of restoration in Jesus. There is hope of forgiveness in him. There is great hope in Jesus, the one who said, turn and trust and find life. You can know your current trial or sorrow isn't the end of your journey, but that there is hope and an invitation to find life, eternal life, in Jesus Christ, even this morning. Or maybe you think to yourself, well, I'm just too far gone to be forgiven. But I think Amos lets us know that there is no one too far if they humble and seek the Lord, that there's life offered. There's forgiveness and life offered in Christ. And we shouldn't be found like that child trying to hide behind a chair. I think, oh, things will kind of turn out okay. No, we're called to turn and give our lives to Christ that we might have new life in Him and look ahead to the reality of eternity and restoration and the abundance of the kingdom of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father God, I thank you for this book of Amos. There have been hard things in it, challenging things, difficult things, but Lord God, we thank you that in it we do find life. Lord, we thank you that you call us. You give us wake-up calls. You use your word even to stir us. There's sometimes things in our life that you allow that remind us that we are not our own Savior. We are not our own hope. We are not our own God, that we need you desperately. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the one who, through his death and resurrection, we have this guarantee of restoration that we know, even just in our new, in our life, the new life that we have in Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, help us to rejoice this week, even as we walk through this world. We do feel the impact of sorrow and sin and suffering, but may we be reminded that there is restoration ahead. There is eternity, that the kingdom of Christ is real. And we thank you for that. We long for that day when we get to see our Savior face to face. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, may we rejoice together in the new life that we do have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May we rejoice together as we look ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. We look ahead to eternity, that the new life we experience in Christ now is just a taste of full restoration with Him for all eternity, that we are forgiven in Him, that He is the Son of God and fully man, who died in our place on the cross for us, but didn't stay on that cross or in that grave, but rose again victorious. And He will return again. He will keep His promises. So we can rejoice in that, be reminded, and remind one another that if we have turned and trusted in Him, there's new life. So this morning, if you are a follower of Christ Jesus,